That's page 970 in these Bibles, which you might have been able to pick up as you walk in. 970, chapter 6, starting at verse 16 through to 24. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. When you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money.
Oh, thanks so much, Joe. Do keep that that passage open. If we've not met before, I'm Andy G. I'm on the ministry team here, and it's a real privilege to be bringing God's word this evening. Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Let's pray. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Our Father, we do pray that as we come to your word now, that you would be exposing our hearts. Show us where we need your change and your transformation, and be at work in our hearts, we pray, changing us ever more into the likeness of your Son. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I think we could say that this is a public, it's all for sort of public consumption. So meals are posted online, holidays, achievements, even spirituality can be something performed for others to see. We live for the likes and for the following. And of course, while people can see our appearance and the image that we create for ourselves, Christ in this sermon is teaching his disciples that genuine righteousness is not concerned with performance, but with pleasing our Father. Our Father sees our motives, our desires, what we treasure. He sees the secret life, the hidden life. Jesus' teaching here forces us to ask difficult questions. Who do I truly love? What am I really pursuing? What controls my vision? Who is my true master? And this passage is not really about religious habits. It's about the heart beneath them. Jesus pulls back the curtain on our inner life. And from fasting to finances, Jesus exposes the difference between outward religion and inward devotion. And since chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus has been teaching about practicing our righteousness, that there are certain practices that show evidence and express our righteousness. And he's been talking about giving to the needy and then prayer. And now Jesus is moving on to fasting, to intentionally abstain from food and drink for a time as a spiritual discipline. And in the Bible, prayer and fasting often go hand in hand. So it's a natural connection to move from one topic into the other. But first, what we're going to see is the heart behind the fast, the heart behind the fast in verses 16 to 18. Look down with me. Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their rewards in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Notice Jesus again starts with the word when you fast. So Jesus has already said, when you give to the needy, verse 2, and when you pray, verse 5, and similarly we move to when you fast, verse 16. So it's not if, but when. And so giving and praying and fasting are seen as part and parcel of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And this has been a real challenge to me personally. Fasting is not something that's really been on my spiritual radar, if you like. I wonder if it's been on yours. But here, fasting is another way in which we practice our righteousness, in which we enact our righteousness, is the behavior of a person who has been made righteous. And in the Bible, fasting is often associated with repentance, with confession of sin, with mourning over sin and humbling ourselves before God. And in many ways, fasting intensifies our prayers. It intensifies our prayer life. You're loosening your grip on the material to focus on the spiritual. You are hungering after God himself. Interestingly, you may remember that the disciples of Jesus were not fasting while he was with them. And you can see come up on the slides here. Jesus says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast." So for the Christian, fasting sort of takes on this dimension of mourning Jesus's physical absence from us, like mourning that sense of absence and expressing a deep longing for his return. So fasting becomes Jesus shaped and Jesus saturated. And we fast now, but we will feast at his return. But whatever the reason, Jesus says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. We've seen Jesus target the hypocrites already in verse 2 and in verse 5. And the word originally meant stage actors, play actors, actors performing a part. And it's Jesus who gives that word this moral spin that we're familiar with. These hypocrites, they grimace and they twist the expressions on their faces to show others that they're fasting. They want to make it very obvious to others that they're experiencing the hunger pangs of fasting. They want the rewards of being seen and approved of by others. And Jesus says they've got that reward in full. And by implication, they won't receive any reward from God. It's just an empty gesture. Jesus says that his disciples should fast, but that when you fast, you should follow your normal kind of self-care routine, your normal hygiene routine, so that it won't be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And so here again, there's this theme of secrecy. We've seen secret giving in verse 4, secret prayer in verse 6, and now secret fasting in verse 18. This is something between you and God, and it's not for show. And it's a spiritual discipline. So it's not a diet fad or a weight loss plan. Like, we really need to check our motives here. This is for our Father. It's part of our worship and devotion of our Father. It intensifies our prayers as we mourn Jesus' absence and long for his return. Well, there's more that could be said, but if you want to think more about this, I'd recommend a really helpful book I found really helpful by John Piper. It's called A Hunger for God. A Hunger for God. And it really goes into much more depth about this whole theme of fasting throughout the whole Bible. Also, with my kind of health sciences hat on, I should say that if you're on medications, then it can be wise to take advice from your GP before embarking on a fast. So that's the heart behind the fast. Jesus then moves on to the heart exposed by treasure in verses 19 to 21. The heart exposed by treasure. If fasting is loosening your grip on the material to focus on the spiritual, you can see that there's a point of connection with this next theme, which contrasts the earthly with the heavenly. So loosening our grip on earthly treasures. And you can also see this passage continues this theme of reward, but using the language of treasures. So verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We've been clearing out Jude's parents' house, and there has been just so much stuff. Like, not only in every room of the house, but stuff packed in the loft and out in the garage too. Just loads of stuff. And when we got to clearing out the garage, it soon became clear that rats had been around. There were droppings everywhere. Boxes and materials had been chewed up, presumably for nest building somewhere. Cables had been chewed through. And I just kind of thought, oh, well, they've been and they've gone. But one night I went out to get something from the garage with no shoes on. And suddenly this rat scurries across the floor. It ran right over my foot. I'm sort of shaking it off as I ran back into the house. There's a rat, there's a rat, there's a rat! Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, the pursuit of wealth, of riches, accumulating possessions. Don't store it up here on earth." Look, the reality is that fancy clothes can be chewed up by moths, and expensive accessories can be chewed up by rats, and your prized possessions can be stolen by thieves. They don't last, and they can be lost. No, instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Where they are safe, where they're secure, where they can never perish, spoil, or fade. So where's your storehouse located? Are you accumulating wealth and possessions here? Or are you storing up for yourselves treasures to be enjoyed in heaven? But Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, your thoughts, feelings, attitudes will naturally follow whatever you value the most. Your thoughts, feelings, attitudes will naturally follow whatever you value the most. Like what you prioritize dictates your thoughts, your feelings, your worldview. It shapes your heart. What you prioritize shapes your heart. And throughout this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been calling us to a righteousness that far exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because this righteousness cuts to the heart. It goes far, far deeper into our very hearts. And if you focus on accumulating wealth, then your heart will be concerned with material things. But your heart will be consumed by worldly concerns. So let me ask you, what do you daydream about acquiring? Like when it's just you and you're drifting off and you're thinking about things you'd love to get. Like what do you daydream about acquiring? What gives you status and recognition? Like what makes you feel valuable? What material loss would devastate you? When you've got some extra money, where does it naturally go? These are the kinds of questions that expose the heart. The heart exposed by treasure. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Then Jesus moves on to the heart illuminated in verses 22 to 23. When I was young, I was desperate for glasses. I thought glasses looked really cool and sophisticated, and I wasn't wrong, was I? But I remember trying to fake the sight test when I was little, but by some sort of witchcraft, the optician sort of saw through my fake attempts. And now, of course, things are really high tech. I don't know if you've been to the optician lately. They can even test the health of your eyes. But one test that I find really quite uncomfortable is when they sort of puff air. Oh, yes, I can hear, yes. It's really uncomfortable, isn't it? Like you sit with your eyes close to this machine and then they puff air into each of your eyes as you sort of judder as you're doing it. And it's really uncomfortable, but it can show the optician whether you've got healthy eyes or not. Well, this is Jesus's eye check for us in verses 22 to 23. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" So healthy eyes let in light, unhealthy eyes leave you in the dark. Like that much is clear enough, isn't it? But you can see from the helpful footnotes here that the Greek for healthy implies generous and the Greek for unhealthy implies stingy. And that's because Jesus is drawing on an image from the Old Testament. Two proverbs are going to come up on the screen here. And here's what we might call a more literal translation of these two proverbs. So a more literal translation of Proverbs 22 verse 9 is, "Whoever has a good eye will themselves be blessed, for they share their bread with the poor." Some translations just translate, "Whoever has a good eye," just meaning generous. "Whoever has a good eye will themselves be blessed, for they share their bread with the poor." And here's what you might call the more literal translation of Proverbs 28:22. A man with an evil eye is eager to get rich and is unaware that poverty awaits them. So you can see here that the eye, it's not just talking about the visual organ, but it expressed your desires, your attitude, your orientation towards others and how you view them. Your eye reveals the kind of person you are. If you've got a good eye or a healthy eye, then you're generous. You share with others. If you've got an evil or an unhealthy eye, you are selfish and stingy. So you can see then that Jesus is taking this image and he's saying that generosity brings light and life to your body, whereas stinginess brings darkness, a great all-consuming spiritual darkness. And it's a cycle. Like generosity brings light and life to your heart, which then comes out in further generosity. Stinginess brings darkness to your heart, which then flows out in further selfishness and stinginess. So as Scrooge says, this is mine. This is mine. It's to be used for my purposes. It's to serve me. Whereas generosity gives to the one who asks you and does not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you, as we've seen. Generosity gives to the needy without expecting a return. Generosity sees neighbours as people to care for and people to bless, rather than as threats and competitors over scarce resources. So may God be at work in our hearts to bring this about. Like, we need heart surgery and we need eye surgery. We desperately do. So the heart illuminated. Jesus finishes with the heart undivided in verse 24. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Gollum is that tragic fictional character created by J.R.R. Tolkien in The Hobbit and then more fully developed in The Lord of the Rings. And when he encountered the ring, the one ring to rule them all, it changed his life. Like we see, it twists his mind, it fractures his personality, it withers his body. The ring slowly destroys him. You may remember he says, we want it, we need it, must have the precious. Like a want becomes a need and an obsession that he must have. Later he says, it came to me, my own, my love, my precious. Like the ring promises power, it promises security, but it slowly enslaves the one who clings to it. The ring never says, serve me. It simply makes every other love in Gollum's life slowly disappear. Gollum is a picture of someone mastered by what he treasures. And Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Like a master demands love, demands loyalty, service, and devotion. And Jesus says, if you try to serve two masters, you will inevitably end up picking a side. You would inevitably end up picking one over the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And you see, our translation capitalizes the word money to show that Jesus is referring to wealth and material possessions personified as a power that competes with devotion to God. Other translations keep the underlying Aramaic word mammon, which again personifies wealth as a dominating spiritual force over our lives. Either way, material wealth is viewed as a potential rival source of security, loyalty, and devotion that is opposed to God. There's a quote attributed to the reformer Martin Luther. There are three conversions that are necessary in the Christian life. The conversion of the heart, the mind, and the purse, the wallet. This needs to be converted. It needs to be changed and transformed. Like, money is meant to be a tool rather than a master. Like, money is something we steward. Like, we see what we have as received from God and to be used for God's purposes in God's world. So how do we apply this? Well, I think first, regularly thank God for your wealth and for your possessions. Like, regularly thank him. Like, recognize that these are good gifts from our Father. Then confess the ways that money captivates your heart, like how we turn money into an idol, and confess our love of money and our selfish desires. And then pray regularly about how you spend your money and how you use your possessions. Like, do you talk to God about your financial decisions? Like, do you bring your budget to him in prayer? Like, ask God to shape how you spend your money. Like, to align your spending habits with his values and his priorities. And ask him to direct how you share your possessions and how you open up your home in hospitality. Make generosity and hospitality a first thought and not an afterthought. Make it a first thought and not an afterthought. Like, plan to be generous. Budget to be generous. And let's be asking God to be at work in our hearts as we bring our wealth under the lordship of our God and Father. Let's try and tie all these things together. Friends, as we close, you can see Jesus is lifting the lid on our inner life, and he's exposing the condition of our hearts. And he confronts our divided loyalties. Like, are we hungering after God or after the world? Will we live for earthly treasures or for heavenly rewards? Will we walk in the light of generosity or be consumed by the darkness? Will we serve God or our wealth? The citizen of the kingdom of heaven is called to a life of secret devotion, of heavenly priorities, of spiritual clarity, of wholehearted service to God. And this is only possible because Jesus sent his Son, or the Father sent his Son, to die for us. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the rescuing King who has given us a righteousness we don't deserve and who has transformed our hearts so that we can live for him, so that what he loves, we love, and what he hates, we hate. So let's turn from our sins, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Let's have a moment of quiet as we respond to what we've heard together.